Washington.
Hey, thanks. Right, we'll see you later.
Thank you, Dr. Bailey. It's a joy to be back at Dallas Theological Seminary and to share in this distinguished lectureship named for one of your own founders, Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas. When I was a student at Harvard Divinity School way back in the 1970s, when some of you were in diapers and others of you were in the mind of God, way back then, I was a student, as you are now, and one of my teachers was a man named Harvey Cox. Over the years, Harvey Cox has been able to empathize with nearly every religious sensibility out there. He first burst onto the scene in 1963 with his famous book, The Secular City. Then he moved on from The Secular City to Eastern spirituality, and from there to Appalachian snake handling and flaming Pentecostalism. I'll never forget an occasion when he gathered several of us who were game for his seminar into what is called the Brown Room at Harvard Divinity School, a well-appointed lounge with portraits of the Puritan founders of Harvard looking down upon us. I think Harvey had just come back from a trip to Australia, and he gathered us together in a circle, and he had us to emit an Aboriginal primal scream as a means of connecting with the divine. And I wondered at the time what those great Harvard men of the past must have thought as they peered down on these little divinity students screaming primally in the Brown Room. During those years, Harvey published a book called Turning East, in which he makes this comment. As late 20th century Christians trying to work out a viable spirituality, there are two principal historical sources to which we must look. They are the earliest period of our history and the most recent, the first Christian generation and the generation just before us. The ransacking of other periods for help in working out a contemporary spirituality is either antiquarian or downright misleading. Perhaps we can claim Harvey Cox as at least a lapsed evangelical since he began his ministerial career as a Baptist youth evangelist. In any event, his counsel against ransacking the past reflects an attitude common in American culture and the evangelicalism shaped by it. The statement by Harvey Cox stands in continuity also, ironically, with liberal theology. That exemplified by Friedrich Schleiermacher, who defined religion as a feeling of absolute dependence and Scripture as a detailed expression of that faith in which a feeling of need is present. Schleiermacher's displacement of the objectivity of divine revelation by the Christian self-consciousness allowed him to relativize the great historic doctrines of the faith by, as he put it, entrusting them to history for safekeeping. It is not surprising that Schleiermacher's entire treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity is contained in a 13-page appendix to his nearly 800-page Glaubenslehre. Now, most evangelicals have never heard of Schleiermacher or of his misty theology, but the reductionism evident in his approach to faith has also taken its toll within a popular evangelicalism shaped by the likes of Billy Sunday, who once boasted that he knew no more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong. Now, a higher level of discourse is carried on at the Evangelical Theological Society, of which I'm glad to be a member. But even this august group of scholars only very recently amended our annual subscribed statement of faith to include, in addition to the single affirmation of biblical inerrancy, a required belief in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. I believe we evangelicals have paid too little attention to the sum total of the Christian heritage handed down from previous ages, including the way in which the Bible has shaped the theological matrix of the Christian faith. We need to revisit the development of Christian doctrine. We need to discern what I'm calling the pattern of Christian truth. This is a title that I stole. So if you tell somebody you're stealing it, it's not plagiarism. So I stole this title from a book It's the title of a book published in 1954 by a man named H.E. W. Turner, who, like Griffith Thomas, was an Anglican. Turner published this book, The Pattern of Christian Truth, as a response to an earlier book by a German scholar, Walter Bauer, entitled Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. It was Bauer's contention that what emerged as mainstream Christian orthodoxy in the second and third centuries was merely one strand of a very diffuse Christian movement, and no more normative for the life of faith than myriad of other trajectories we can identify in the apostolic and early church period. Bauer's thesis has, of course, become the reigning orthodoxy within the wider academy among scholars of Christian origins today. Witness Elaine Pagel's recent books on Gnosticism, Gospel of Thomas, not to say Dan Brown's blockbuster novel, The Da Vinci Code. Turner claimed, however, that there was indeed a pattern of Christian truth, a pattern based upon the apostolic witness and maintained across time as the deposit of faith, or what the New Testament calls in Jude 3, the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith, fides quae, not merely fides qua. Both senses of faith are integral to the New Testament. The faith that we confess, as well as the faith by which we confess Jesus is Lord. The pattern of Christian truth is embedded like a genetic code within the inspired text of Scripture itself. But it is only by confronting counter-narratives in the thrust and counter-thrust of controversy, that is to say, in the struggle with heresy, that the community of faith recognizes this pattern with clarity and sets forth creeds and confessions of faith to guard the integrity of its worship and proclamation. And so that's what I want to talk about in these three lectures, the pattern of Christian truth. I mentioned the word heresy, and I know it's a very controversial word among some people today because we can hardly speak it without smelling the flames of Smithfield or feeling the tortures of the Inquisition. And we all know that heresy has sometimes been used as a pretext for the persecution of religious dissenters in ways that we cannot justify. And yet, a church which does not recognize the possibility of heresy and is not prepared to speak against those doctrines that lead away from Jesus Christ is a church which has lost its right to bear witness to the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be not only the way and the life, but also the truth, the only truth which leads to the Father. So there is what we might call a positive side to heresy. By that I mean heresy is the shadow side of the development of doctrine. It is only in the light of its corruption that we see retrospectively the splendor and the beauty of the divine revelation embedded in the Holy Scripture itself. And so I want to introduce us today to three heretics, all famous heretics. You've all heard of them many times, biggies, each of whom considered himself to be a Bible-believing Christian, as most heretics do, but whose perversion of the biblical message was so severe that the church felt compelled to say, anathema sit. For just as there are doctrines that are true and can bring salvation, so there are others that are false, so false that they can lead to eternal ruin for those who follow their trajectory to its ultimate conclusion. Our three visitors today are Marcion, Arius, and Pelagius. In its confrontation with these three heresiarchs, the church learned to read the Scriptures in a way that still informs, or should inform, our hermeneutics today. So here we go. First, Marcion. Marcion was a shipbuilder who was born in Pontus on the Black Sea. He grew up in the church, the son of a bishop. Having amassed great wealth, he came to Rome in about 139, where he became a member of the church and made a very large donation to the church. For 5 years, he wrote and taught in Rome and gathered a following so large that when he was excommunicated in 144, he is said to have carried half the church with him. According to Irenaeus, Marcion once encountered Polycarp of Smyrna on the streets of Rome and asked, "Do you know who I am?" And Polycarp replied, "Yes, I know the firstborn of Satan." Tertullian, who wrote 5 books against Marcion, Adversus Marcionum, could not resist vilifying this man. This is what he says about Marcion, the opening paragraph of his first book. "The Black Sea is severed from our more civilized waters by a certain stigma which attaches to its barbarian character. The fiercest nations inhabit it. The dead bodies of the parents they cut up with their sheep and devour at their feasts. Their women are not by their sex softened to modesty. In their climate, too, there is the same rude nature. The daytime is never clear. The sun is never cheerful. The sky uniformly cloudy. The whole year is wintry. The only wind that blows is the angry north. Nothing there has the glow of life. All things are torpid, all stiff with cold. Nothing, however, in Pontus is so barbarous and sad as the fact that Marcion was born there." That's what we call an ad hominem argument. Now, what was the problem with poor old Marcion? Marcion was not just a theologian. He was a reformer. It's important to say it that way. He did not found a school. He founded a church. He was a reformer who wanted completely to deracinate Christianity from its Jewish soil. And to do this, he had drastically to separate creation from redemption. "The God of the Old Testament," Marcion said, "is not the God and Father of Jesus. That God," Marcion called, "the alien God. But the God of the Old Testament was a kind of demiurge," a term Plato used in the Timaeus, to describe the divine-like craftsman who reshaped the primordial and chaotic matter of the universe. Now, Marcion's demiurge is a real god. In fact, he thinks he's the only god there is. He goes around saying things like, "I am God, and besides me there is none else." He makes a covenant with the Jews and gives them his law. He promises one day to send them a Messiah. But Jesus, Marcion said, is not that Messiah. Jesus is the emissary of the alien Father. Jesus came to offer an alternative way of salvation, one that bypassed the world of matter, the world of bugs and mosquitoes and crocodiles and vipers, the world of begetting and birth, of sexuality and marriage. Jesus himself, Marcion said, did not experience a natural human birth. Away with that poor inn, those mean swaddling clothes, that rough stable. The true Christ could not have assumed a material body and participated in the created world. For such a body, he said, would have had to be stuffed with excrement. Significantly, Marcion would admit married persons to his church, to baptism, only if they took a vow to abstain from all sexual intercourse, which is not exactly the best principle of church growth, even in the second century. Which is one reason you don't see the First Marcionite Church of Dallas down the corner. Marcion's docetism and his anti-materialism is something that he shared with many others, many other heretics, the Gnostics, for example. But he had a far more radical way of justifying his beliefs. Gnostics, and many Christian interpreters too, of course, had resorted early on to the non-literal and allegorical reading of the Old Testament, especially for those difficult imprecatory psalms. Marcion, however, urged the radical rejection of the entire Old Testament. What God had done there in that time, Marcion said, stands in no relation to what God has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus brings radical newness and radical otherness from everything that has gone before. And so he rejected the Old Testament as legitimate scripture for Christians. It's the Jews' Bible, not ours. And because of this, he concocted his own alternative, a two-part document. The Evangelium, the Gospel, an expurgated version of Luke with all that swaddling clothes stuff taken out. And the Apostolicum, a carefully edited version of 10 of Paul's epistles. Unlike his Gnostic contemporaries, Marcion claimed no private tradition of secret sayings or oral transmissions. He based his claim entirely on his examination of written documents, becoming, we might say, the first exponent of destructive historical critical methodology. In responding to Marcion, the church affirmed or reaffirmed two principles of primary importance in the pattern of Christian truth. Indeed, all subsequent theology is in some way or other an outworking of these two principles, I believe. Number one, the co-inherence of creation and redemption. And two, the fundamental continuity of the Old and the New Testaments. While the process of canon formation required several centuries of controversy, debate, and assessment, as the Old Testament sorted through not only the challenge of Marcion, who wanted to truncate the canon, squeeze it down to a bare minimum, but others, like the Montanists, who wanted to wildly expand the scope of the canon and bring in all of the new prophecies and visions and revelations alongside the apostles' writings. The church wrestled with both of these forces in working through which is the proper way to understand the Word of God as the canon of Holy Scripture in the Bible. For evangelicals, we take our bearings here. The canon of Holy Scripture embodies for us the prophetic apostolic revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the means by which God continues to speak to the church by His Spirit through the witness of the apostles. Bishops can be succeeded by other bishops and presbyters by other presbyters, but the apostle is unique in his historical proximity to the incarnation and thus cannot be replaced in his function as the bearer of revelation for future generations. And so to elevate the teaching office of the church to the level of an infallible interpreter, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and to place Scripture and tradition side by side as part of the sacred deposit of the Word of God to be held with equal reverence, as Vatican II says it should be, is to relativize both the historicity of the Incarnation and the normativity of the apostolic witness to it. That church is apostolic, which still listens to the voice of the apostles in the Holy Scriptures, through which alone it hears the voice of its shepherd, and that not of a stranger, calling, correcting, reforming, renewing, and judging. And these are lessons Marcion has helped us to learn. Now to move from Marcion to Arius is to move from the question of canonicity and apostolic continuity to the heart of the biblical kerygma itself. In its struggle with Marcion and his fellow travelers, the Gnostics, the church had decided that the only way to read the Bible as a coherent story was to affirm the creation, the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. That is the teaching that the God of Israel, who is none other than the Father of Jesus Christ, created all things but Himself. Further, to confess that God is Creator is not merely to imagine that when God said, poof, the cosmos popped into being. It is also to declare that the one Christians refer to as the maker of heaven and earth has initiated, sustains, and will one day consummate a history. The scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments are nothing less than the universal dramatic narrative of this encompassing history. which is why the Bible, unlike the Quran, moves not from the longest to the shortest unit of literature, but from the first episode of the human drama to what we call in theology today last things, but which used to be called, in old-fashioned dogmatics, De Novissimis, which means the newest things, the new heaven and the new earth, eschatology. But how is Jesus of Nazareth, whom Christians identify as the Son of God and the Logos of God, related to the God who created all things other than Himself by His almighty sovereign power? This was the question that was at the heart of the struggle between Arius, an elder in the Church of Alexandria, and his bishop, Athanasius. Now, Arius had a serious theological point. He declared, God's innermost being, His essence, cannot be shared or communicated with anyone else. God is not divisible. We know, Arius said, there is one God, alone unbegotten, alone eternal, alone without beginning, alone true, alone immortal. God is thus the alone with the alone. He is utterly transcendent, self-sufficient, and all-powerful in every way. This God, Arius' God, guards His divinity jealously. In the same way that Silas Marner guarded his gold in George Eliot's famous novel. You remember Silas Marner? He was a miser. He kept a chest of gold coins beneath his bed, and every night before he went to sleep, he would take out his gold coins and he would count them and stroke them and admire them. Then he'd put them back away. He never spent anything. He was a miser. His gold coins were his. They were not to be shared with anyone else. Arius believed in a Silas Marner kind of God, a parsimonious God, a God wealthy beyond measure, powerful in the extreme, but so self-contained in His absoluteness that the very thought of His having to share His innermost reality, His essence, with anyone else, even with a son, was abhorrent to Him. Over against this view, Athanasius and the 318 Orthodox fathers who gathered at the Council of Nicaea in 325 declared their belief in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. If Jesus was not homoousios with the Father, the council said, then He was neither worthy to be worshipped, nor could He be the Savior of the world. Arius had ridiculed the idea that God could beget a son, as Unitarianism of every kind has always done. But Athanasius and the theologians in the Nicene tradition who followed him sought to explain the begottenness of the Son in a way that avoided both the sterility of Arius's Silas Marner-like God and the crass literalism derived from Greek mythology. And so the Nicene formula described the Son as both the same in substance with the Father, homoousios, and yet in some way also distinct from the Father. He was God from God, light from light, very God from very God. The challenge was to how to explain this fromness without violating the sameness, which they did by declaring that the Son was begotten, but not in the way that human fathers beget or generate their earthly children. No, the Son of the Heavenly Father was begotten from all eternity. He did not come to be at a point in time. In fact, there never was a time when He was not. But from eternity, the Father and the Son have always existed in a relationship of mutual and total self-giving. Thus, far from compromising God's reality, communicability and relationship are constitutive of it. And this is what the Bible means when it says that God is love. It's not simply that God loves us. That's wonderful. John 3:16, hallelujah, praise the Lord. God loves us. But the Bible says something more than that, and deeper than that, and more primal and fundamental than that, when it says that God is love. Now, it's often said that the doctrine of the Trinity was the result of Christian capitulation to Hellenizing, Platonizing, philosophizing tendencies of the time. But in fact, it was the exact opposite of this. It was Arius who pushed to the limits the implications of philosophical monism, and consequently had to portray Christ in mythological terms as a being who neither was on the side of creation with the Father, nor an ordinary human being like other mortals, but rather a tertium quid, a demigod, who was the most exalted of all creatures, yes, but at the end of the day, still only a creature. The doctrine of the Trinity belongs to the pattern of Christian truth, because without it, we cannot really understand the story of Jesus we read in the New Testament as the story of God. And unless the story of Jesus is fundamentally the story of God, there is no gospel for us to proclaim. Far from eclipsing or obscuring the particularity and concreteness of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of Second Temple Judaism, Trinitarian theology forces us to come to grips with the scandalous doctrine of the Incarnation. The stupendous affirmation that the man we meet walking the dusty trails of Lower Galilee, the one who gets tired and is tempted, the one who prays in anguish and grieves at a graveside, is the very same one and not another who forgives sin, who shares a unique filial relationship with the Father, the one who calms the wind and rules all history. The one who is crucified is the one who orders the galaxy, and as Luther used to say in his own inimitable way, the same one who lies mewling and puking in his mother's arms is the very one in that very instant who confounds the evil one. If I were God, said Luther, I wouldn't do it that way. I'd call the devil in on the carpet and I would tweak his nose and box his ears and stomp him into the ground. But God is amazing, Luther says. He appears on earth as a little baby, weak as an earthworm, and all hell trembles at his sight. And this is a lesson Arius has helped us to learn. Both Marcion and Arius were from the East, but Pelagius is a prototypical Western heretic. I don't mean Texas and New Mexico, but one could maybe perhaps make that argument. I don't know. Born in the British Isles, the extremity of the then civilized world, he had piercing eyes, red hair, and carried the family name of Morgan, which have led some to think he may have come from Ireland. In any way, he had the scent of Celtic asceticism about him. When he came to Rome and saw Christians living in a lax way, he was offended, infuriated when he heard Augustine pray, "O Lord, give what you command and command whatever you will." This kind of spirituality, Pelagius says, undercuts the very moral nerve of Christianity. If we are not able to obey God's commandments, why has he given them in the first place? Salvation comes by the performance of good works and the fulfillment of obligations laid down by God. This led to a terrific struggle between Pelagius and his followers and St. Augustine. We can summarize the theology of Pelagius in five propositions, each of which was strongly opposed by Augustine in the course of the Pelagian controversy. You sometimes hear a five-point Calvinist. I want to give you a five-point Pelagian today. Point number one. Adam was created mortal. He would have died had he never sinned. This, of course, is precisely the modern view of death, as portrayed in the literature from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross right on down to the present, that death is a normal, natural part of human life. Augustine, on the other hand, said death is radically inimical to human life. It is an enemy to be overcome, as St. Paul put it. The very moment Adam sinned, he began verging toward old age and death. Point number two. Pelagius said, sin is transmitted by imitation, not by propagation. For Pelagius, there's no real connection between Adam's sin and ours. He set us a bad example, yes, but that was it. Human beings are born without sin, and they commit sins only by imitating the bad examples of others. Against this, Augustine developed a robust doctrine of original sin and emphasized the corporate identity of the human family. 3. Pelagius said, grace is not opposed to nature, but is present within nature itself. Now, it is true, Pelagius said, there are two moments in salvation history where God did give a little extra oomph of grace. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the law, the giving of the law. In the New Testament, it's the coming of Christ. The law was the perfect rule book. Jesus was the perfect rule keeper. Nothing more. Salvation, like sin, is by imitation too. But the human situation, Augustine said, is far more serious than Pelagius allows. Only a supernatural work of God, which comes to sinners from outside of themselves, can make any real difference in their standing before a holy God. 4. Perfection in this life is possible. Pelagius didn't say he was perfect. He didn't say he knew a lot of perfect people, but he said it's possible. And if you don't believe in original sin, he's right. 5. Predestination is subordinate to foreknowledge. When the Bible speaks of God's predestination, and Pelagius was a Bible reader, he knew it did, he's merely speaking of his ability to see into the future and ratify into advance what he foreknows human beings will do of their own efforts. Again, following Paul, Augustine grounds predestination in what Paul calls in that wonderful New Testament word, eudokia, God's good pleasure, as the King James Version gives it. Now, it's important to say that Augustine affirms the continuing intactness of human free will even after the fall. It is still we who act and love and choose, and therefore we who are morally responsible for what we do. But human free will has become so thoroughly contaminated with pride and self-seeking that it is disposed now to choose objects of desire that lead it further and further away from God. It is, as Luther would say, incurvatus in se, curved in like a coil or a spring upon itself. We are liberi, sed non liberati. We are free, but not freed. The best analogy for this I can think in our contemporary experience is addiction. Anyone who has suffered from severe drug or alcohol addiction or has dealt with someone in the grips of such a problem knows it is not sufficient to say, just quit drinking, get off drugs, turn over a new leaf and try harder next time. The will has been so misshapen by the addiction that good advice alone, even if it comes from the law of God and the example of Christ, is not sufficient. Something must happen to transform the addict from within. Augustine says we're all addicts, addicted to sin, to pride, to self-centeredness, and only by God's intervening grace can we be released. Now, these three episodes and the church's response to these three heretics constitute part of the permanent, irreducible pattern of Christian truth. It's not exhaustively so, because there are many other things that belong to this pattern. But we cannot understand the pattern of Christian truth in a way that makes sense as we proclaim the gospel today without visiting these three heretics and the challenges they raised. Because the challenges they raise are not just for the second and the third and the fourth centuries. They are also for the 20th and the 21st centuries. And so it's necessary, to use Harvey Cox's pejorative term, for us to ransack the past in order to be faithful to that apostolic gospel proclaimed by the earliest generation and which we must proclaim in our generation as well. Three principles we learn from Marcion, the co-inherence of creation and redemption. From Arius, the sanctity of the secular, the fact that God has come among us as a baby in a manger as a man on the cross. And from Pelagius, the practice of humility before the mystery of the holy. There's something about Pelagianism that wants to take a little bit of credit, get a little bit of glory. And so Augustine's favorite verse against Pelagius, which ought to be your favorite verse as well, if I may be so bold as to say it. You know, sometimes when I'm speaking at a Bible conference or giving a lecture, some young person comes up to me and they ask me to sign their Bible. That's a very strange habit. And I'm reluctant to do it because I didn't write the Bible. You know, I wrote a few other books, and I'm glad to sign those books. But I do usually sign their Bible, just to be nice and to be encouraging. But I always put underneath my name 1 Corinthians 4:7. And one young woman came up to me and said, "Dr. George, I think you made a mistake. I looked that verse up and I didn't understand what it meant." I didn't make a mistake. It's a verse we don't know. You ought to know. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Three questions. Who made you different from what you are? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's the question that finally drove Augustine to write his anti-Pelagian writings. Because he discerned in Pelagius the same scorning of humility that he had witnessed before he became a Christian among the Neoplatonists and the academic skeptics. And this is an occupational hazard for all of us who stand with one foot in ecclesia and the other in schola. We may be Augustinian in our theology, but we are all socialized to be Pelagian in our profession. We drill this into our children from kindergarten on. There's only one way to get ahead in this world, we say. You gotta compete, baby, compete. As a dean who recommends colleagues for promotion and tenure in one institution, and as a trustee who votes on such recommendations in another, I know all too well the institutional constraints that reinforce this kind of academic Pelagianism from which none of us is exempt. Augustine was able to see through that and to present us a theology of grace that will reemerge in new and fresh and revitalizing ways in the 16th century at the Reformation. I'm going to talk about that on Friday. Tomorrow, the second lecture in this series, we're going to still stay with Augustine. I'm going to look at the controversial question of time and eternity and what Augustine has to say to us about the mystery of time and eternity. That, too, is a very important tile in the mosaic which makes up the pattern of Christian truth. Thank you very much.